professor of New Testament Studies at Singapore Bible College. He is a native of India and has taught in seminaries. He has written commentaries, textbooks, and articles. He and his wife, Laurie, has been missionaries. Both of them serve with Global Outreach International. They have three grown sons who live in the United States. Hand this time to him for the message for today.
Begin with a word of thanks. Thank you for having me here. This is my third week in a row, and I feel a little bit bad for doing. I did this last time also, where I did two chapters of Colossians, and then I didn't finish the rest. And the same way today, I will do three chapters of Ephesians, and then leave you in suspense. And someday I will finish. But thank you for having me. I was telling John, Brother John, that I don't usually like to go to other churches and speak, but I do enjoy coming here. So thank you for giving me a warm hospitality and a place to come. And I find it very relaxing. And I pray for you, especially with this difficult times. I think, like at our school, we are going, some of the classes are going online, and all of our chapels are already online, so that we try to avoid being around people. And I'm sure maybe someday that could happen to churches too, so we will hold each other up in our prayers. Before I start my lesson on chapter 3 of Book of Ephesians, which is where I am today, I want to tell you about something that is not so common these days, and that's a victory parade. I know in Singapore we have national parade, and even the national parade, we were a little bit fooled when we first came here 3 years ago, because we thought it would be a parade, and we kept asking people, which street is the parade going to go through? Because we were going to go and stand and watch the parade, like a Macy's parade or something like that. But later we found out it's a different kind of a parade. The Ephesians, not only Ephesians, people from the time of maybe 400, 500 BC until about 400, 500 AD, they had what's called a victory parade that was very popular. And it happened many times in Ephesians, and we have a lot of record of what a victory parade looked like. Usually, it accompanied a victor going to another country and conquering the people, or at least defeating them enough to make them submissive to them. One of the major famous ones that in the Bible is the AD 70 victory parade, where Titus, Emperor Titus in Rome, had come to Jerusalem and defeated Jerusalem, and then dragged all the people from Jerusalem to Rome. This is in AD 70. But before that, we had several other parades. The Babylonians dragged Israelites into Babylon, and the Assyrians dragged Israelites into Assyria. These parades were very famous, and I think in some of the Hollywood movies you see them, like in Troy and all, where in a parade, the victor sits either in a chariot or in a horse in the middle, and he is surrounded by his generals and other significant people, including his family. But then in front, there's a group of people, and in the back, there's another group of people. In the front, you have things like musicians, priests who are dragging an animal for sacrifice to their gods, and soldiers, and people who are in good terms with the Lord, with the master, except the victor, except way far over, where he would have the opponent king that he defeated. And the opponent king is actually pulling the chariot off where the victor is sitting there. And then behind are ranked by the highest ranked soldiers, followed by the next group of soldiers, and then eventually more prisoners at the very end. These are the not so significant prisoners that he captured, and he is dragging them. Now, of course, the victor isn't dragging anybody, his soldiers are, right? And so in the New Testament, we often hear Paul referring him to himself as prisoner at the end of a parade or prisoner at the front of a parade. And so he sees him repeatedly in those roles. Okay, so keep that picture in your mind, because otherwise we would miss what's happening in this passage. Now, in chapter 1, we looked at how, whether we have a low self-esteem or not, we as Christians, and we looked how God so loved us, He selected us, He predestined us, He offered His Son for us, He offered His Holy Spirit for us, who indwells us in us and changes us. Now, we put that in the contrast between Jews, who always claimed they have this privileges places, and Gentiles, who were really a bit nervous. Where do they fit in God's plan? And last week we talked about the prejudice that permeates in the early Christians, where again the Jewish Christians, they look down upon the Gentile Christians as not part of the community, I mean, before they came to Christ, not part of the community, not covenantal people, people who are far off, whereas they were people who are near to Christ, near to God, right? They were the special people. They were the first son, opposite to the prodigal son, who was far off, and now he's being brought near. So Paul is setting up to show them that they are special people, the Gentile Christians, who were called sinners by the Jewish people at that time, are no longer strangers, alienated people. They are special. Now, we don't usually think of in these terms. I mean, many of the Christians that we are around are all Gentile Christians. We don't have this tension in our churches, right? I mean, between the Jews and Gentiles. But we do have tensions in our churches. And I talked about how I had gone to a church that was a Brahmin church, and they didn't even want me to sit with them and participate with them in the service because I was not of the same caste. There have been many other places where Christians, without thinking through, get sucked to the concept of worldliness, of prejudice and looking down upon people. And so Ephesians becomes so real to us. But today, my topic is that God has given us a great commission that we don't usually pay attention to. Now, as soon as I say the word Great Commission, probably Matthew 28 comes to your mind, go and make disciples of all the nations, or maybe the Great Command comes into your mind, love the Lord with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. But there is an amazing Great Commission in chapter 3 that I rarely hear people talk about. So I'm going to take us to that place, but we will start with the first seven verses, where Paul pictures himself as in the parade, but he is both the prisoner and a servant, right? So he's either I don't think he is the prisoner way far up, because later in another book he talks about him being at the tail end of the parade, right? So he is a prisoner. Now, when we read the first verse, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and he starts about him prisoner. Two things happens. One, we forget what he said in the previous verse, and in very famous verses, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. "For by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourself. This is a gift of God." And then he goes on to say to the audience, primarily Gentile Christians, that we are God's workmanship, created to do good work that God had prepared ahead of time, right? And so after establishing you Gentiles are no longer ordinary people, you're a special people, God's creation, created to do good works, now he says, "For this reason, to prepare the Gentiles to understand that they are God's creation, God's special people, created for good works," Paul is appointed as a prisoner. Right? The second thing that we usually hear, as soon as we hear that Paul is a prisoner of Christ, we automatically assume he is in jail. Now, he may have been in jail. Matter of fact, this is called a prison epistle because many times Paul was in prison. Maybe this is one of those times that he is writing prison. And he is in suffering. Matter of fact, verse 12, he says, "Don't be discouraged by my sufferings for you." Right? So he is in suffering. He may have been in prison, but the way he structures it, he says, "I am a prisoner of Christ." That's what he wants you to focus on. Not a prisoner of Rome, not a prisoner wherever he is, in Jerusalem or Antioch or in Corinth. We don't know which prison he was in, but he doesn't want us to think of him as a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of Christ, yeah? Because it is for Jesus' sake he is enduring his prison, right? And going back into the parade again, Jesus is the victor, and Paul is at the tail end as a prisoner being dragged. Now, we think, well, Andrew, I know Paul as an apostle commissioned, yeah? But you need to remember who Mr. Paul is. I call him Mr. Pharisee, yeah? Because before coming to Christ, if we walked on the right side of the street, he would have crossed and walked on the left side of the street, yeah? He would have been taught all his life, Gentiles are untouchable, right? He would have had the greatest prejudice you can ever think of. Because he was a Hebrew of Hebrew, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, blameless, a Pharisee, and a student under Gamaliel. Right? And he would have walked across to the other side and walked away from us. Now, how is he able to minister to these Gentiles? Christ dragged him there. Yeah, Christ, who called him to the on the road to Damascus, said, "I'm going to show you lots of suffering, and how you are going to be a minister, not to the Jews, people you really like, but to the people that you really don't like, people who are so far different from you. I'm going to make you a servant to them." So that's why he is giving the picture, "I'm being dragged." Now, of course, he's an obedient student, obedient servant. So in verse 7, he says, "I have become a servant of the gospel by the gift of grace, God's grace that's given to me, that is working power." Now, both passages, even if you look at verse 3, he says, verse 2, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that's given to me." Right? So making him as a prisoner of Christ and making him as a servant to serve the gospel for the nations of the people, both are by the grace of God. From Paul's perspective, he's not thinking that God is punishing him. He's thinking, this is not something I should have been, but God showed me grace enough to make me both the prisoner of Christ to do the sharing the gospel with the nations and also a servant. Right? Now, right in between verses 1 and 7, he talks about the mystery. In verse 3, he talks about the mystery that had been made known to me by revelation, as I have already written to you. And then in verse 6 again, he talks about mystery, that is through the gospel, that Gentiles are together with Israel, members together of one body, share together in the promise of God. The translation I'm reading is NIV, and it had done a pretty good job. But in Greek, it's all a same word where he repeats it three times. Sun, where we get the word symphony, or sun, synchronized swimming, right? That's the word here. He uses it three times. Sin, S-Y-N, that we are, Gentiles, are whole body with Christ, sin body with Christ, with Israel, sin heirs of the promise. They are called together with Israel as the promise, and they are share takers, or they are sin together, or swim together in the promise of God. Now, Paul does that three times just to let them realize they are together with Israel. That's the mystery, right? Because up to that point of time in history, Israel were God's people. They were the pure people. They were selected people. They were God's heir. They will inherit the land. They will receive the promises. But now in Christ, in the gospel, Gentiles are equally together with him. Now, we saw that in chapter 2, right? So that they should not have any low self-esteem. They are co-sharers with the Israelites. That's the mystery that had been made known to him. In verse 4 and 5, he says, this is not something that people of other generations knew, which was not made to the people of the other generation, but it had been revealed by the Holy Spirit and holy apostles and prophets to this generation, right? So if you go back into the Old Testament and you remember the Old Testament story, there were a few people that went beyond their prejudice. You remember Joshua being kind to Rahab. And you remember Boaz taking in Ruth as his wife. Even Abigail is a Hittite's wife, right? And David takes. So there were all along people who were willing to go beyond their comfort zone and reach out to the nation. But in general, Israelites clung together and did not intermingle with other people. Now, God had told them, don't intermingle with them, because they had a tendency of intermingling with other nations and borrowing their gods. If you remember, Solomon had many wives, and it goes on to say, and he brought all their gods into Judea and into Jerusalem, right? So that's the reason God did ask them to be separated from the nations, but never to reach out to them and bring them to God, because they did. They repeatedly, even Naaman, you remember the man that had a leprosy, and a servant girl said to him, in Jerusalem you can get healing, and he comes and receives the healing. So it was always an acceptable thing, but it was not something majority of the people did. They separated themselves from the nations. But now, in holy prophets and apostles and holy spirits, all of a sudden people understand the mystery is made known. Right? That's one reason you and I don't ever make prejudice statements against any other nations, because we are all in Christ, and our task is to reach out to all nations and draw them to Christ. Now, he started out by saying, I'm a prisoner. And by the time we get to verse 7, he moves on up a little bit. I have become a servant of this gospel by the gift of Christ. Although I am the least of all Lord's people, this grace has been given to me to preach the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. Yeah? Now, he doesn't think of himself as great, which is far different than how he was in his Judaism, right? Because in Judaism, he was the elite. Yeah. Now, it's almost like, imagine that you were born in a very acceptable family, went to the best school you can think of, and you have always secluded yourself to the cream of the crop of the society and thought everyone as very less. Right? But now, Paul reverses the role. He's a servant, not only a servant, a least servant of the Lord's people. Right? Now, probably a couple of things were going through his mind. He was, after all, a persecutor of Christians. Yeah, he may have even committed caused people to be imprisoned and killed. He was at Stephen's stoning, where they laid his clothing at Paul's feet. At that time, he was Saul, right? And so he knows he is not one that all along worked for the victor. He is not a soldier for the victor. It's the victor, the Lord Jesus, kind of grabbed him by his throat and converted him to follow him. And he had become a slave of the victor. And now he is a servant, at least, of the one. Matter of fact, he takes this picture even a further step when you go to verse 14. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, for whom all family on heaven and earth derives its name." Right? So he is envisioning himself in the parade, because what happens is, let's take for example a commander of Emperor Claudius had gone to conquer enemies. So the victor is coming, and then when he gets to the Rome, the capital, and in front of Emperor Claudius, everyone, including the victor, has to kneel in front of Emperor Claudius. Right? So Paul slightly changes the image, where he was at the very tail end of the parade, where he was a prisoner of Christ, and moved on up to he's a servant of Christ. Now he is kneeling in front of the God, the Father. Right? But what is interesting is he didn't call him as God. He still sees him as Father. That's still a familiar relationship, because he says, "From whom all the families are named, derived its name." This is an amazing statement for us to keep in mind, because in Paul's mind, which nation came from God? Israel did. All the others were strangers. All the others were not family. Andrew, Indians, they were not from God. I don't know theologically what he thought we were from. Yeah? But in his mind, they were not God's people. God the Father had only Israel as his people. But now he says, "I'm kneeling in front of the Father God, from whom every nation in the world comes through." We live in a time, not only Christianity is under attack by people who believe in evolution, we are also under attack by evangelicals who believe in multiple creation. Now, I'm a member of a very conservative movement in the U.S. called Evangelical Theological Society. Many theologians, you may know names like Douglas Moo, Thomas Schreiner, they're all members of this really conservative movement. The reason I'm saying is, I'm also a member of a very liberal one called SBL, Society for Biblical Literature. They both are like night and day apart, right? But in this very conservative evangelical theological society, I was floored, because about 3 or 4 years ago, two leading theologians, one teaches at Wheaton College and one teaches at Chicago University, leading Old Testament theologians stand up and present their view, which is, we came to be through some form of theistic creation, where at beginning of the creation there were 30,000 people. Now I don't know how they got the name there was 30,000 people. And out of 30,000 people that lived at that time, Adam was one of them and his wife Eve the other, from whom came Israel. So the Old Testament is the story of Adam and Eve and their descendants, not the rest of the 29,998 people. Right? I was very surprised. I still have a hard time understanding how did they came to that conclusion. Now, I sat there 3 days trying to listen to them. Still did not understand the whole logic behind all of that, right? Even if you somehow like their theory, I'm not here to debate against it. But what I want you to know, biblical truth is right there. Whatever the families we are from, whether Indian, American, Australian, Singaporean, Chinese, Hong Kongian, Thai, I don't know what other tribes that you have here, all families originated from God. He is the author of every one of us. Now, but look at that verse again. I love that verse. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives. And NIV says its name, but the text is both name and its origin. Yeah. So, who is your eternal heavenly Father? God. Regardless of what tribe we are from. Yeah, you know, in heaven, we're going to have such a big shock. I'm convinced, and I said to you last week, I'm a little prejudiced against a certain people group. I'm afraid in heaven, I will be sitting next to them. That would be God's humor, just to show me they are also his children. All tribes and nations come from him. Now, so Paul, who's at the tail end of the parade as a prisoner of Christ, halfway through moves on to become the servant of Christ, and then eventually is kneeling at the feet of the Father, from whom both the Jews and the Gentiles and the Scythians and the barbarians and the Ephesians and you and me came from. Amazing picture. And he is doing that to show us what our mission is. Now, I said we have a mission. And as soon as I say the mission, you're thinking of Great Commission, which is a Great Commission. We are bound to do that. And you may also be thinking of the Great Commandment, right? But there's another beautiful one. Turn with me to verses 9 and 10. Paul in verse 8 says, I'm the least of the Lord's people. This grace has been given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery for which ages past was hidden, which he had already mentioned in verses 4 and 5, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Let me unpack this. The key word is God's wisdom, because that's the subject, right? God's wisdom, or the wisdom of God in some of the translation, he wants to show people how smart he is. How wise he is. Now, God doesn't have equals, right? I mean, there is only one God, supreme God. But he has a lot of spectators, people who look at him, especially in heaven, right? We repeatedly see people like Gabriel and Michael, big angels. But then when you get to Revelation, there are like four spirits, there's 24 spirits, a whole bunch of characters. My head always spins when I read Revelation. I don't usually ever speak or teach on Revelation, because it's just amazing what heaven would look like. When we go there, we will be so amazingly surprised, right? Now, so to all that crowd that surrounds him, God wants to show his wisdom, right? Now, put yourself in his place. If you want to show to your friends how smart you are, how wise you are, what would you do? I'll tell you what I do. I show them all the books I've written. Now, that's a prideful thing, right? I don't usually brag. I don't usually talk about it. But I have in my office, right next to me, I have written 5 books since coming up. Well, anyway. And they're sitting next to me. Indirect hint, I've accomplished something, right? We all have something. One of my friends, anytime I go to his house, his hobby is restoring old motorbikes, Harley Davidson, right? So every time I visit him, he takes me and shows me a new Harley Davidson that he had spent hours fixing it, right? I have another friend, she is a clay designer, a pottery maker, right? So whenever I go into her house, she shows all the pots that she had made, all the pots she has shown. She has a big album. Now, of course, they're all electronic and iPad. She shows everyone that she had done. Yeah? We all have something. I don't have any hobby at this moment. But I'm sure you have something that you are proud of. It's nothing wrong. And you show that the minute somebody comes into your house. Or eventually you show them that. Yeah? God has a wisdom that he likes to show the entire creation in heaven, all the authorities, all the rulers in heaven. So how does he demonstrate his glory, his wisdom, the brilliance of God? He shows them the church. Right? Look at that verse again. His intent was now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in heaven. Right? Now again, we need to go back into the parade. Because what happens back into the parade? Remember we talked about the victor? The victor comes, and then all the people are bowing down before the emperor. And then the emperor takes the victor and the enemy king, and then all the other soldiers and all, marches into his palace. Remember, most of the time, the emperors themselves had fought so hard and won so many wars, right? So he would take them into his big room that is displayed full of all the shields and swords that he conquered from all the enemy. So he shows to the victor and the people who are with the victors, this is how victorious I was. Now we have a very small glimpse of it. Remember when David defeated Goliath? What did they sing? Saul killed 10,000 or something like that, and David killed tens of 10,000. Right? Because when a victory happens, and remember, Saul got very angry. Because usually what they say is, David won 10,000, but Saul, the main fellow, won 100,000. Right? They changed the tune. That's why Saul is upset. Because at a victory parade, even though you honor the victor, ultimately you honor the emperor for whom the victor fought the fight. Right? But they reverse the role in the life of David, but not here. Right? God the Father takes everyone to the inner room, and he shows the manifold manifestation of his wisdom. And who is his wisdom? The church. Right? So he shows both his enemies and the rulers and authorities, this is my church from Africa. This is my church from Australia. This is my church from Belize. This is my church from Borneo. This is my church from Canada. This is my church from Cambodia. This is my church from, I'm running out of ABCDs, right? He goes through all of them and shows, these are my demonstration of my wisdom, the manifold wisdom. I asked you, what is our commission? Our commission, as we already saw in chapter 3, we are God's workmanship, created according to his pleasure. And now we find out our commission used to be the polished treasure in his treasury, that he shows everyone else, this is my glory. These are my people from Singapore. These are my people from Calvary Church, Living Water, who are my manifestation of my wisdom. See that. Yeah? And glorify him. So our greatest commission, I think, is to be the Oscars in God's shelf. If you get the imagery, right? The treasure that he keeps in his shelf, the church that he shows all his enemies, all the rulers, and all the authorities, they are in my shelf. They are my precious people, created by me as a manifold wisdom demonstration. Right? Yes, we have a great commission to bring other people to the Lord. Yeah, but the greatest commission for us is to be on God's display case as his trophies. Right? Now, if you were a trophy, now most trophies are not living, so somebody else had to dust them. I was watching a show about Mrs. Barbara Bush, the former president's wife, the senior Barbara Bush. What really amazed me is she, you know, of course, all the president's wives, first ladies, have a lot of servants. But she had a collection of hairbrushes and things like that from the 16th century that she would leave it on a table, and she would want it in the exact place every single day, but she also wanted the people to dust them every single day. Right? So the servant, and she would get a little annoyed when one thing isn't in the same place that she had placed it. And there were like 20, 30 things on a small table this size, and then she also had a bigger table. So finally, one of the helpers came up with this idea. Let's take a picture, and then after we dust it, we would put it just like the picture. So the lady who was speaking, she was in charge of the whole household for Barbara Bush, she said that worked really well, because now we can take, with the picture, we would take and dust them all, and then we would match the picture and put them together. Now, I said all that to say, inanimate trophy cannot dust itself. Somebody else comes and dusts themselves, right? But we are not inanimate trophies. We are living trophies in God's display case. So we have a way of cleansing ourselves, purifying ourselves, so that when God shows his friends and our authorities and power us, he can look at us and say, that's my glorious son. That's my glorious daughter from such and such church. And they are beautiful in my shelf. Yeah? Now, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the next three chapters, will talk about how we could be purified. I'll just give one example. In chapter 4, it says, you who once used to steal, don't steal anymore. Instead, work with your own hands, this is like 4:25, so that you have something that you can give to people who have need. Right? Because these Ephesians once, if they were people who stole, now they need to be people who will work hard and have something to give to the people who are in need, the poor people. In chapter 5, we know the whole passage about husbands loving the wives and wives cooperating with the husbands, right? And then in chapter 6, we have the whole story of children obeying the parents and the parents not provoking the children, right? These are ways in which the trophies stay clean for people when they see, authorities and rulers in heaven, when they see the manifold wisdom of God. Right? So what is our greatest commission, I think, is to be model trophies in God's display. Yeah? People in whom the manifold wisdom of God is revealed to authorities and rulers, not on earth, but in heavenly places. Right? So that's what Paul wants the Ephesians to go to, because look at how he sandwiches this statement with what happened before. The boundless riches of Christ according to the eternal purpose that he accomplishes in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through him, through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Yeah? The reason you and I could be trophies in God's display case and be glorious testimony of God's wisdom is the simple fact this is all done in Christ Jesus. Right? We already saw that, let no one boast, not by works. This is all achieved by the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the parade scene again, who is the victor? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah? So he is the one who not only has prisoners at the end, he has servants in front, he also has these trophies, you and me, that he offers to the Father, whom Father places us in his display case. Yeah? So we are who we are, the new creation in Christ, both from Jews and Gentiles, Scythians and barbarians, Ephesians and Singaporeans, or whatever country we are from, purely by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who presents us to God as the things that go on the display case. Therefore, he concludes by saying, by the way, there's one thing I wanted to point out in verse 12. Because of Christ doing this, we have total boldness to yonder, total confidence to yonder, total freedom to yonder God's presence. Yeah? Now, this is ironic to me, because when we read the heavenly scenes in Revelation, even the holy of holy angels don't really have that much confidence. Many of them often fall. If you remember, even in the Gethsemane scene in the Gospels, the soldiers come looking for Jesus, and it's a mysterious verse to me. They ask, "We are looking for Jesus," and Jesus says, "I am," and they all fall down. Right? Not willingly. I don't know what made them fall down except his glory. Right? And even when all the angels and rulers and authorities in heaven fall down around God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, the members of the church, can enter with total confidence, total boldness, total freedom, because we are also his family. That's a beautiful scene that is in verse 12. But yet Paul knows how hearing this and living according to this is pretty far apart. Yeah, we hear all of this and we get encouraged, but as soon as we hear the news about the coronavirus getting us, we get troubled. Right? So in the latter part of this verse, he does not want the Ephesians to be discouraged, and the same way us to be discouraged. The first way they could be discouraged is in verse 13. I ask you therefore, do not be discouraged because of the sufferings, because of my sufferings for you, which is for your glory. They are hearing Paul, wherever Paul is, possibly in a prison, that he's suffering. So they are grieving. Paul says, don't grieve for me. I am in the parade. Yeah, that's all he really cares, that he is with the Lord Jesus. He can kneel before the Father, so he has no fear. And he says, don't be discouraged about me. Instead, verse 16, he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through the Holy Spirit, which is working in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Instead of suffering of Paul or sorrow indwelling in their heart, he says, replace it. Replace your inner being with the strength that comes from the Holy Spirit. Replace the sadness in your heart with Christ. Let Christ the victor dwell in your heart. Christ, the Holy Spirit from God, let him be in your inner being. Don't get discouraged by what happens outside. So relevant for the Ephesians and so relevant for us. We are not children that had to be worried. We need to be cautious, but we don't have to be worried. Nothing comes to us without Heavenly Father knowing it. One of the beautiful scenes that I've ever seen is in a little graph that one of my colleagues has on his wall. It's a little picture. And the picture is two birds are sitting on a branch and a whole bunch of people going left and right. And one bird says to the other bird, "I wonder why human beings are so worried and running around here and there." And the other bird says, "They may not have the Heavenly Father you and I have." I love that picture. Every time I go to his room, I say, "Man, I love that picture." Right? He hasn't gotten the hint to give me that picture yet. No, that was not my hint. It's just a reminder, when you have a Heavenly Father, yes, there will be turmoil. Yes, there will be so many uncertainty all around us. To the point, even the disciples would wake up Jesus and say, "Don't you care? We are dying." Right? There are times we're going to feel that way. I was in a bus. It happened twice. Once the previous week, and it happened again last week. I take bus to my work. And both the times, one time a guy and one time a lady, they both came and sat next to me, which is perfectly fine. They didn't have mask. I didn't have mask. They sat next to me, and as soon as the aircon hit them, they both started coughing. Right? Now, they told me, "We are fine, but aircon." So I did move the aircon a little bit away from them, but it didn't matter. As soon as they sat down, they had cough. Just a little small cough, that kind of a cough. Oh my gosh, you should have seen the rest of the passengers. They all looked and gave the evil eye. Like, how dare you get on our bus with cough? You should have walked to your work. Right? It had become made us a little uneasy, nervous. Yeah? Because we do think, well, I don't want to get that one. Although all my students are hoping I will get that so they won't have to come to school for 14 days. I don't think that's true, but, you know, children are usually, but anyway. We are surrounded by uncertainties. Right? But we have God with whom we can fully trust him, because he cares for us. He's from whom every family is rooted, and he gives us the Spirit to calm our inner strength, and instead of lack of confidence, fear taking over our heart, let Christ indwell in our heart. Right? That's what he is praying for them. That's what I want all of us to. The Lord is in control. Remember, my favorite phrase, and I've already mentioned this, when you think the world is troubling and all the waves are going to swallow you up and you feel like, "Lord, don't you care?" Let him sleep. Because at the right time, he will wake up. At the right time, he will calm the storm. Yeah, let him get his nap. Yeah, and no, for us, it's easy to say that because we're not on the boat with Peter and the rest of the people. Right? But we have our own boats. Yeah? Let the Holy Spirit strengthen our inner self, and that Christ Jesus dwell in our hearts, and know God the Father, from whom we all come, who is the sustainer of all things. Long time ago, I used to fear flying. I hated it, although I had to fly. I mean, I went to U.S. from India when I was 15, and I flew. I wasn't walking. Yeah, so I had flown, but I was terribly nervous. And then one day, I was sitting in the front of the plane in one of the economy class front, but they had this craziest picture. And the picture was world. And all that time, I don't know what I was thinking, all the time I thought world like a globe had a stand. You remember, you have seen the globe, right? It has a hole at the top and a hole at the bottom and a stand holding it. And I was looking at the picture of Blue World. It had no stand, right? My fear of flying is when the plane takes off, there's nothing to hold it. And as I was looking at the world picture, it dawned on me, my gosh, the whole world has nothing holding it. Yeah? So whether I'm up in the plane or I'm down on the earth, there is nothing below me holding me. Yeah? That's when Colossians became very significant to me. Colossians 1:8 says, He holds everything together. Yeah? That's when I saw the invisible hand of God holding the planet Earth. And that's when my fear of flying left. Because if He's holding the planet Earth, He can easily hold the plane that I'm in. It's the same to Him. Right? It's of no difference to Him where I am. Yeah? He's the sustainer of all things. So that He finishes by saying, I pray, verse 17, that you may be rooted and established in His love. May have the power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp the wide and the length, the height and the depth that is in the love of Christ. And to know His love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. Yeah? There's no way you and I could ever measure the love of Christ. Very hard to do. The depth, the length, the width, and the breadth. There's no way we can learn. But at the same time, we also have a tendency not to ponder on that. Take time to think about that. We are very busy in life that we don't have time to meditate on that. Yeah? But in a way, Paul wants us, in a way, we should daily meditate. What an awesome love it is. Yeah? The conqueror of the world, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, even goes to the cross and dies and resurrects for you and me. And takes us all the way to the Father's house as His co-heirs, as His brothers and sisters. Yeah? He had done everything for us, but it's really hard to imagine in a way. Yeah? I know sometimes we sing a song like, oh, how the deep the Father's love for us. Wonderful. But at the same time, I feel so inadequate even to begin to comprehend what the extent of that love is. Yeah? But do meditate, because that's what God wants us to know, because He greatly loves us. So Paul finishes with a beautiful benediction. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask and imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. I love the first line, because sometimes our theology trips us. There's a lot of theology where one group of people think anything you ask you can receive by faith, and another group that says, no, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we get so confused because we see miracles happen and other people say, no, miracles don't happen. It gets really confused. And that's what I always come to this verse where it says, the nature of our God, the Father, is to do more than we can ever imagine. There are so many examples in our lives, Lori and my lives, where what we thought God would give and eventually what He gives are like unbelievable things. In the year 2004, we were living, 1998, we were living in one of the hottest places in India, a place called Chennai. And we had a church retreat, and we went up into the mountains in a place called Ooty. And when we were in Ooty, Lori and I went on a horseback ride around a lake. And as we were going around the lake, We saw this little cute little house on the other side of the lake, surrounded by beautiful gardens, almost looked like something you would see in a postcard. And Lori jokingly says to me, "That's where I want to live someday." Now, that was in 1998. In 2001, 3 years later, the Lord takes us there, and we go and look at like 22 different houses, and none of them we like. Finally, we go to a house we like, and we get the house, and we sit there, we stay there, and about 2-3 months later, we do the horseback riding against the lake again. And as we were horseback riding, Lori looks and says, "Oh my gosh, we are living at the house that I said 3 years ago. I wish I could live at that house, and I didn't even realize it." Yeah, we went to Philippines. Now, we're missionaries. We're not like rich people, but we have great imaginations, right? We go to Philippines, and we walk by this, we are looking again at her house, and we walk by this mansion owned by Garcia. If anybody know an actor in the Philippines, his name is Garcia, very famous man. Now, we didn't know it was Garcia's house at that time. It was a gorgeous mansion with a chandelier that was two-story tall. Lori and I jokingly say every single time we walk by there, "Why can't God let us have that house?" Yeah? Now, we should have known. He did that once before. And one day as we were walking, there's this little sign that says house for sale and the cell phone number. I say to Lori, "Get the number and give the lady a call." So Lori calls and the lady invites. She's so friendly. She's one of the wives of the actor Garcia. And she says, "I'm going back to U.S. because I want to make sure I get my Social Security. So I'm going to sell this house. What do you all want to do?" And we said, "Well, we want to rent." And she said, "Well, what's your budget?" And she died laughing because our budget was 6 times lower than her, what she wanted to ask for that house. Yeah, but she was really friendly, and she said, "I'm sorry, I don't think I can rent this house." And we said, "That's okay. Thank you for the tour and all." And then like 3 weeks later, she calls Lori, and she says, "I bought my ticket to leave for America tomorrow. I have no buyers. Would you like to rent the house? Come on over." So Lori and I go there, and she says, "I know your budget. You can't change it." We said, "I'm sorry, we can't. This is what our mission allows us to have." She said, "Okay, but there's one condition. I have to leave all the furniture as they are." Now, we had gone to the Philippines with 12 suitcases. No furniture. And we're like, "Well, thank you so much for leaving all the furniture." We've seen so many things like this, where God the Father does far more than we could have ever imagined. Look at every one of your lives. Where we are born, what job we have, what health we have, who our friends are. None of this you would have imagined as a kid. None of this you would have envisioned it as a kid, right? Every single blessing Heavenly Father gives. Far more than we could have ever imagined. To the point, I have with saying to God what I want, right? In the sense I would say, "Lord, I want to do such and such, but I'm not going to tell you how to do it. Because when I give you the instruction, it's really poor. Your instructions are far greater." Yeah, they're not only display case in God's family, they're treasures in God's family, in His display case, but we are also people who, in whom He lavishes His love. He lavishes His grace. He lavishes His wisdom. He lavishes His wealth. All because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the next time you feel down, you feel discouraged, you feel worried because the neighbor next to you coughed, remember, you and I are God's treasured possessions. People in His family, in whom He has shown His amazing wisdom, in whom He wants to show all His power, all His glory, and do things far more than we could ever imagine, starting with our spiritual life. Have you prayed? Our Father in heaven, even if we speak all day long for the rest of our years, rest of the millennia, we cannot describe what an amazing love that You have shown us. How deep and how length and how wide and how broad, how tall Your grace is to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us never to fear, never to be troubled hearted, never to think that You don't love us enough, or never to think we are all alone. Don't You care when we are perishing? Help us to immerse ourselves in Your love. Help us to strengthen our inner beings by the Holy Spirit, and our hearts to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when tempest surrounds us, troubles surround us, sufferings overcomes us, we are at peace with You. In us, You have chosen to pour out Your love, and for which we are very thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.